Good morning. Well, that was louder than I expected it to be. I'm going to read from 1 Kings 19, if you want to turn there. It's great to have Lauren Goodrick with us this morning. Some of you will know Lauren, some of you won't. Lauren is Tracy's daughter, for those of you who don't know her. So we want to celebrate with Lauren. Congratulations. Please pass on a congratulations to Sean. Some of you will know Betty Stafford. Some of you won't. Betty is the oldest member of this church. She's 94. She's not here every week because she's 94. And she hasn't been with us for some time because her confidence is gone since COVID. But on Sunday, Betty's daughter Ruth Stafford passed away. And so if you could remember the family in prayers, if you could pray for Betty and for Paul, that would be wonderful. The funeral's going to be here on the 28th of August, which I believe is a Wednesday, at 12 o'clock. I know a lot of you don't know her. I'm going to ask you, if you're free on that Wednesday, to come and mourn with those who mourn, to come anyway. She's the oldest member of our church. And if you're able to join with us in her time of grief, please do so. It would be great for you to be there to support her and encourage her. That would be wonderful. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. Says, now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant and tore down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. And Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, whose mouths have not kissed him. 1 Kings 19. I've spoken from this passage here before. It was October 2021. So a whole lot of you weren't here. And those of you who were here, I'm assuming, don't remember it. But in all honesty, I feel slightly uncomfortable coming back to it. Because I'm going to say some of the same things I said in October 2021 to you again this morning. But as I thought about this morning, I couldn't get away from this passage. So I'm sorry if you sit there and go, October 2021, I remember it well. If anything, it might be a helpful reminder. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah has been up Mount Carmel with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. And he's done a deal with them. They've both taken a bull, and he said, what are you going to do? We're going to get this ready for sacrifice. Put it on the wood, lay it there, and then each of us are going to call on our gods. And the one who answers by fire, he's God. And so Elijah kindly lets the prophets of Baal and Asherah go first in his generosity. And they dance and they shout, and nothing happens. Elijah doesn't just watch on silently. He begins to taunt them. Shout louder. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's on the loo. But try as they might, and they tried. It gets to a point where they're cutting themselves in the hope that this God might answer. Nothing happens. And then Elijah prepares the altar, puts the wood on it, puts the bull on it, and then says, right, go and get some water. And soak it in water. Now, I'm not a fire expert, but I know fire and water don't go well together. Wet wood does not help produce a good fire. But Elijah gets them to soak it four times till it's dripping wet and there's a trench around it filled with water. And then he calls on God. And God answers by fire. The whole thing's consumed. The bull's gone, the wood's gone, the altar's gone, the water in the trench is gone, everything. And the Israelite people bow down and they say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah then instructs them to take these 850 false prophets and kill them. And so off they go and they slaughter the prophets. And then Elijah announces to Ahab, it's about to rain. It hasn't rained for 3 years because Elijah spoke. And Elijah says to Ahab, you better get your chariot hitched up and go home quickly because it's going to rain. It's gone quite well. It's been a good day for God and Elijah. And then Jezebel hears about it, sends word to Elijah, just let you know, I'm coming for you. May the gods deal with me ever so severely if by this time tomorrow I've not taken your life. And it terrifies him. You would assume that the undermining of false gods, the embarrassment of 850 false prophets, the demonstration and recognition from the people that the Lord is God would be a moment that stirred Elijah's faith and gave him great confidence. That if Jezebel came to me in that moment and said, "Listen, I'm coming for you," I might respond with, "Did you not see what just happened? Sorry, maybe your husband missed a few details when he was recounting the story to you. Listen, you can try if you think you're hard enough." You assume that you might be riding off the high of that moment. Yet off the back of apparent success, Elijah falls to pieces. And I wonder if the fear is magnified because of his unmet expectations. The people have acknowledged the Lord, he is God. So how is this woman still talking about foreign gods, false gods, when I've just undermined them on the mountain? This should be the moment. In verse 3, Elijah's running to save his life. It leaves him totally entangled. Dad, seriously. God's response to Elijah's, "Get up and eat." And so he eats again, asks questions. It's for Elijah's. He'd be dead under a bush in the wilderness. Elijah's got a narrative, but it doesn't answer the question at all. They've destroyed everything associated with you, and now it's only me. And if I can say it like this, God talking to Elijah is like listening to a politician get interviewed. I'll come back to it. But there is a I'm about to pass by. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. There's a fire. But the Lord was. Because you could have just said, Elijah went and stood on the mountain and a gentle whisper came to him and it was the Lord. Why do these three other things happen and we're told God's not in them? The fact that my attention is drawn to these three things. And each time the phrase, "but the Lord was not in it," is used, suggests that the expectation might be that God would be in it. You wouldn't have to tell me the Lord wasn't in the fire if I had no reason to believe the Lord might be in the fire. You wouldn't have to tell me the Lord wasn't in the earthquake if I had no reason to believe the Lord might be in the earthquake. You wouldn't have to tell me the Lord wasn't in the wind if I didn't have any reason to believe the Lord might be in the wind. But Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. They're the same place. Exodus 19, Moses goes up Mount Sinai to meet with God. Verse 16 says, "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. God's been on this mountain before with Moses. What did it look like? A storm? An earthquake? And a fire? Here's how Hebrews 12 puts it. Verse 18, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. Literally, the word storm there is whirlwind. God had met with Moses on that mountain in the very things that he's not in now. God had met with Moses on the mountain in the very things that he's not in now. And there's a danger for us that we create a God in our mind that is one-dimensional. It's not that God is never in the wind, or that God is never in the earthquake. It's not that God is never in the fire. But in this moment, he's in the gentle whisper. And that's not the expectation. And there's a danger that our expectations limit our encounter, because we put God into certain frames. 2 Kings 5, there's a story of Naaman getting healed from leprosy. He's got leprosy. His servant girl says to him, you need to go and see the prophet. He goes off to see the prophet. Verse 9, it says, so Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a message to him to say, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Naaman's angry because it doesn't look how he wanted it to. I thought the prophet would come out, call on the name of the Lord, wave his hand over me, and that would be us done. What do you want me to do going in the rivers of the Jordan? The waters back home are better. This isn't what I expected. Fortunately, Naaman's servants convince him to do it, and he's healed. But I need to understand, God is not confined to my expectations. He's not just in the magnificent demonstrations on Mount Carmel. He's in the whisper of Mount Sinai. He's at work in all sorts of ways. And our challenge at times is perceiving that. Because it doesn't look often how we might want it to. Doesn't look how I might expect it to. And often our disappointment, about what God's not doing and how the world looks and how wrong everything is. It's not about the absence of a God at work, but the expectations that we have placed on him about how it should look. But Elijah seems to miss something of that point. So the presence of the Lord has passed by. Elijah has covered his face, and then God asks him again, "What are you doing here?" And he has the same answer. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." Let me just say something quite abruptly, but really honestly. You can be in the presence of God and not change in any way. Just because he shows up doesn't mean you leave different. There is some intentionality it takes for you to grow and move forward. Elijah's got the same story. It's a story he has rehearsed when God corrects him. And I need to hurry up because time's gone, but let me try and get this done quickly. "Lord said to him, 'Go back the way you came into the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. Anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him.'" Me just make three statements and I'll shut up. You're not the author. So be careful of the story you write. You're not the author. Psalm 139 and verse 16 tells me all of my days were written in his book before one of them came to be. He's written your story. So be careful of the story you write, because it might actually lead you to conflict with him. You don't see it like he sees it. You don't understand everything he's doing right now. And that's okay. But be careful, you aren't writing a story that he isn't. When Elijah wants to tell God he's the only one, God says, "There's still 7,000 who haven't bowed down to the false gods. I've reserved for me a remnant in Israel." When Elijah's plea is, "I'm the only one left," God says, "You've miscounted, son." Elijah's narrative leads him to despair, but he doesn't understand everything that's going on. Here's my second point. God has a plan, and he is fulfilling it. God has a plan, and he is fulfilling it. So when Elijah wants to tell God how bad everything is, God says, "I know your successor. I know the next king of Israel. I know the next king of Aram. And I know how these guys work together to bring an end to what you see right now." He knows what's going on, but he knows how he's going to make it right as well. And whilst Elijah might have wanted Jezebel to fall on her face and repent because he'd been up Mount Carmel and done something magnificent, God's plan was different. He's got a plan, and he is fulfilling it. He has begun a good work in you, and he is seeing it through to completion. He's going to finish what he started. So here's my third point. It's not all over yet. It's not all over yet. One of the dangers of us being the author is that we don't have the capacity to see what God might do. We've sang this morning about a God who takes what the enemy means for evil and turns it for good. Who makes a way where there is no way. Who performs miracles. And yet I look at my life sometimes and I go, there's nothing left. You look at circumstances in the world and go, how can we go anywhere from here? It must be all over now. This must be it. See when it's over. I'm going to suggest it be crystal clear it's over. Because you'll be with him. And you'll be like him. You will see him as he is. See, until that point, it's not over. He has the capacity to restore, to redeem, to renew, to revive, to call dead things to life and bring new life into situations that seemed utterly dead and buried. This is the God who stands at the grave of Lazarus and goes, come on out, son. Doesn't go in and touch him. Just shouts at him. Wake up. Come forth. And the point isn't that he's dead, but it's not just that he's dead. His body's beginning to rot. When God shows up and brings life to something again. Listen, if you haven't been dead and in the grave for 4 days, maybe there's hope for you too. And time is definitely gone, so I need to shut up. But we've been given some consideration to the God who speaks. So let me say two things about that. God speaks in unexpected ways. God moves unexpectedly. I don't have time to say this, but listen, if you want to leave, leave. In Numbers, there's a story of Balaam and his donkey. Balak has come to Balaam, frustrated by the Israelites, and said, come and curse these people. And initially, God says, don't go, and then says, go, and they go, and the donkey's on the way. When the donkey sees the angel of the Lord in the road, so he comes to a halt. Balaam gets annoyed, whips the donkey. They go another way. The donkey's plodding along when he sees the angel of the Lord in the road and the donkey stops. Balaam kicks him, whips him. They go on, and the donkey sees the angel of the Lord in the road, and the donkey stops. And Balaam is grieved with this donkey. He's annoyed. What are you doing to me? Kicks him. When God opens up the mouth of the donkey, and the donkey turns around to him, says, haven't I been with you all these years? Am I in the habit of doing this to you? Balaam says no, when suddenly his eyes are opened to the angel of the Lord in the road, when God says, listen, if it hadn't been for that donkey, you'd be dead. Balaam's frustrated at something unusual. And God's at work in the thing that's unusual. God speaks unexpectedly. And sometimes he's in the fire. He was in the fire at Mount Carmel. He was in the fire in the burning bush. He was in the fire on Mount Sinai with Moses. He was in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Sometimes he's in the fire. But sometimes I run to fire looking for him when he's in the whisper. And the responsibility of me is to walk closely enough with him that I know when he's speaking. But the second responsibility on me is I need to allow him to connect. I'll get my words out and then I will shut up, I promise. I need to allow him to correct the narratives I'm telling sometimes. I need to let him write the story. I need him to be the voice of truth. Because sometimes I'm not right. Sometimes I get it wrong. Sometimes I've decided this is it, and he's doing something different. And I need to be careful that I don't hold so tightly to the stories I write over my life that nothing can penetrate it. Because sometimes God wants to come along and go, no. All hope's not lost. Everything's not all over. You're not the only one. I'm still at work. And I'm grateful that he does that gently. And I'm grateful that he does that lovingly and compassionately. But let me tell you, I found myself at times fighting him about it. Because I think I know better. And actually, the story I'm telling is not the story. It's just my interpretation of it. And my ways are not his ways. And my thoughts are not his thoughts. And as high as the heaven is above the earth, so are his ways higher than mine and his thoughts than mine. So let me shut up. Should we worship together?